Well, can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Well, a very good morning to you all. Let me add my welcome to Good Morning, John. It's very good to see you all. My name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and, along with Bruce, part of the leadership team here at Hebron. And we're really glad to have you with us for this Sunday morning. We do hope you feel very welcome. As Bruce has mentioned, we're continuing a series of Sunday mornings working our way through this letter of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible with you, either on a device or on paper, it'd be helpful to have those verses that have just been read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, open in front of you over the next few minutes. Before we think about those together, though, I'm going to ask for God's help of me and of us as we think on his word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we praise you this morning because your word is good and lasting and true. Please be at work by your Spirit as we spend time thinking on its truth this morning, that we would see you as you are and love you as we ought. We ask it for our joy and for your glory, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are some behaviours and practices that are generally acceptable at one point in history, but become completely unacceptable by another. I was born and grew up in Ayrshire, in the southwest of Scotland, for example. And for generations, we Gilmers were coal miners. Coal was big business in Ayrshire. And that means that if I'd been born, well, a couple of hundred years earlier than I was, it's quite possible that by the age of around 8 years old, I would have been spending about 12 hours each day down the pits, working in a coal mine. Now, 8 years old happens to be the age of our oldest son at the moment. And so I floated the idea with him this week. Son, how do you fancy leaving school and earning a few extra quid heading down the pits? It's fair to say he didn't seem all that keen on the idea. And by your reaction, I'm guessing you wouldn't be especially supportive of it either. Why? Well, because behaviour that was once seen as being appropriate, as being fitting, Well, it's now rightly seen as being unacceptable. And this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to see that that same principle is true spiritually speaking. That if you're a Christian, behavior that might have been fitting for you at one point in your history is no longer fitting at all. We've been studying this letter, the letter of 1 Peter, for a few weeks now. And time again, Peter's made it clear that Christians, the Christians he was writing to, were outsiders. They were aliens, or exiles, Peter has called them. This world was not their home. But that isn't the only way in which they were different. Because in 1 Peter 4, the controlling idea is not just that those Christians belonged to a different place than the world in which they lived. It's that they belonged to a different time, a different era from the world in which they lived. Let me just show you that. You might have spotted a few time stamps that Peter uses through verses 1 to 11 of 1 Peter 4 to make that point. The first one, notice, a time stamp from the past. Read with me again if you would. 1 Peter 4 verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It is no longer time for behaving in the way you used to, says Peter. Because when you came to trust in and to follow Jesus, a fundamental change happened to who you are. And your life is now meant to reflect that change. But it isn't just the past we're to have in view. We're also meant to have one eye to the future. Just read verse 7 again to see that with me. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Jesus is going to come back at any moment, says Peter. And again, that time marker, that future event, it should have a bearing on how you live your life now. Can you see two time stamps, one in the past and one in the future? And Peter thinks that Christians need to know that they, and uniquely they, belong to the space between those two fixed points in time, between Jesus' rescue of them and Jesus' return. Because just as sending an 8-year-old down the mines is no longer fitting for the day in which we now live, if you're a Christian, neither is living in the way you did before that new era began. And nor is living as though that future day isn't going to happen. No, know the time in which you now live, Christian, and then live in a way that's fitting for it. That's the big picture in 1 Peter 4, I think. So let's walk through some of the detail together now. There are a couple of headings on the screen behind me that you might find helpful as we do that. The first of those is this: Christian, don't live for yourself, because that time is over now, verses 1 to 3. Now, I've mentioned timestamps a few times already this morning, and we are used, I think, to dividing history up by using those kinds of markers. There are a couple in particular that people in the Western world tend to use routinely. We mark historical dates, don't we, either using BC or AD. BC standing for the years before Christ, and AD, which stands for Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord, in other words, after Christ. We're used to thinking of history being sort of divided up like that, aren't we? But in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, Peter uses another timestamp, one that divides not just human history into two parts, but if you're a Christian, divides your history into two parts. Not BC and AD, let's call it ASC, or after suffering with Christ. It isn't very catchy, it might not catch on, but it was the best I could come up with to see where I got it from. Read with me again verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Peter's taking his first readers, back in time in verse 1. And it might look on the face of it as though he's taking them back to the cross, to the place where Jesus, verse 1, suffered in the flesh. And the cross is an event with immense historical importance. Taken together with the resurrection, the most important 3 days in all of human history, in fact. But the reason Peter mentions Jesus' suffering is not in order to take us back to around 33 AD when Jesus was crucified. The day he wants us to have in mind, the day he wants us to cotton on to, is much later than that. Notice how he finishes the verse. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The date Peter has in mind isn't the date of the crucifixion. It's the date of conversion. The day when the Christians to whom he's writing became personally identified with the crucified Jesus Christ. Because Jesus suffered, anyone who follows him and identifies with him and is united to him and therefore suffers like him has ceased from sin. That's the idea. Now, just to be clear, Peter is not saying there that Christian people never sin, because we do, and the Bible's clear on that. But what he is saying is that their willingness to identify with Jesus, even though that inevitably brings suffering, that identification, it is evidence that there has been a clean break with sin in a Christian's life, that they're no longer living, as it were, under sin's power. They're new people, living in a new era. Not BC or AD, but ASC, after suffering with Christ. And that is the experience of every genuine believer in Jesus. It isn't that our suffering somehow makes Christians right with God, because only trusting in Jesus' suffering, his death on the cross, can do that. But people who have done that, who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, they also follow him as Lord. And following Jesus as Lord, it means taking up a cross. Jesus himself said as much. So Peter isn't addressing a sort of special subset of Christians in 1 Peter 4, a group of sort of super Christians. No, he's talking about all Christians. And the upshot of that is that the kind of lifestyle that might previously have been fitting for you, BSC, before suffering with Christ, that old lifestyle, well, it's fitting no longer. Read again verse 3 to see that. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, what Peter's saying is that if you're a Christian, you used to live in a certain way, a way that was bent on satisfying yourself. The phrase he uses to summarize that lifestyle, verse 2, is living for human passions. That kind of behavior was in keeping with who you once were, but not anymore. No, for a Christian to live now in the same way they did before they were a Christian, well, it's no more appropriate than sending an 8-year-old into a coal mine in the 21st century. It's just out of line now. It isn't fitting for the era in which you now live. Can you see? Living time appropriately, if you like, as a Christian, means living, verse 2, for the will of God in your life. It means walking with him and honoring him and not yourself. And I wonder if that might not be a word to some of us here this morning. If you're a Christian, perhaps your struggles as a Christian look quite similar to those being faced by Peter's first readers. Maybe you're tempted, as they were, by sex and sensuality. Maybe pursuing a relationship you shouldn't, or watching stuff online. Maybe entertaining certain thoughts that you know aren't helpful or healthy as a Christian. Maybe it's your relationship with alcohol. That's another thing on the list he identifies in verse 3, isn't it? Perhaps your attitude towards drinking is indistinguishable from that of your friends or colleagues now and from what your attitude was before you were a Christian. Or perhaps instead it's in what Peter calls lawless idolatry. Now, idolatry doesn't look like bowing down in front of a little wooden statue necessarily. It might not look like an especially spiritual activity at all, in fact. It might mean making otherwise morally neutral things, good things even, your work or your family or your reputation, making them ultimate in your life, giving them the place of God. If you're a Christian and you can identify with any of that in your own mind and heart, just listen to what Peter's telling us, to what God is telling us this morning. Jesus dealt definitively with the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion against God when he suffered on the cross. But not only did he deal with sin's penalty, he also loosed its power over you in the here and now. You're now living in a completely different era of your life than the one in which you used to occupy. You can now live in a way that honors him and not yourself. And you need to know that if you're a Christian. To remind yourself of it even. That's what Peter tells his readers to do with this idea, isn't it? Verse 1, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Isn't that a striking way to speak? Arm yourselves. When you're tempted to sin as a Christian, will you remind yourself of the time, of the era in which you now live? No, that might have been how I used to live. That was what made me tick one day in the past, but that is not who I am anymore. That isn't the time I belong to anymore. No, I'm going to live today to do God's will for my life, not my own. Christian, don't live for yourself, because that time, it is over now, verses 1 to 3. That's our first point this morning. Now, I hope that's been relatively clear so far. But it might also have sounded overly simplistic, perhaps even a bit naive. Because if you've been a Christian for any longer than 5 minutes, you'll know that it can sometimes be hard to follow Jesus. We face pressures to not follow Jesus. Some of those pressures are internal in our temptation to live as we used to. We've thought about those already. But some of those pressures can be external as well. As we try to live differently at our work Christmas night out, for example, and we're treated like an absolute space cadet for being different. Or as we try to honor God by the media we consume, the stuff we watch and stream, but we're made by our friends to feel like a prude or a Puritan as a result of not watching what they watch. Living distinctively, it will invite external pressure as well as internal. And Peter is not naive to that, not for 1 minute. It's quite the opposite, in fact. And he turns to that under our second heading this morning. Christian, don't be swayed by external pressure. God will see justice done, verses 4 to 6. Read with me again, verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, the Christians to whom Peter was writing weren't likely to be attending any office Christmas parties, I suspect. But they were very, very familiar with that kind of pressure. The scene he's painting is of a Christian whose friends or peers are surprised. Surprised by the change that's taken place in them, by the fact they won't join in with them anymore. You aren't wanting in on the next round of drinks. Or you aren't joining in with the gossip like you used to. Why on earth not? What's changed? And before long, what starts out as surprise, says Peter, verse 4, turns to mockery. Maligning is the word Peter uses. Isn't it a very contemporary picture? So what would Peter have us do with it? If you're a Christian and you face that kind of pressure, how are you meant to respond? Well, firstly, he would have us remember the time. We've seen that already, haven't we, in verses 1 to 3. You're identified with Jesus. That means you belong to a different era than you used to. And you belong to a different era even than your friends do now. So remember to live like it. That's the first thing to do. Remember the time. But as well as looking backwards in verses 1 to 3, Peter also would have us turn our eyes forwards. Read verses 5 and 6 again, if you would. They malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, it's just worth acknowledging that verse 6 isn't a super easy verse to understand on its own. It does help, though, I think, to take verses 5 and 6 together. Because it seems to me that what Peter's doing is grouping people into two different camps in verses 5 and 6. So follow along with me if you would. In verse 5 are people who are making it difficult for Christians to live distinctively. Perhaps the very same folks you started out surprised by and then began to mock God's people. And what Peter's saying is that one day there will be justice for that. That people will have to give account for how they've treated God's people, verse 5. But on the other hand, verse 6, stick with Jesus, even when that's costly, and you will one day be vindicated. That's what I think he's getting at in verse 6. He isn't talking about people being preached to after they are dead. No, he's saying that for people who had already died when he was writing, their response to the message of Jesus whilst they were alive, a message which was costly for them to follow while they were alive, well, that response has made all the difference in the world to what has happened to them when they died. So by sticking with him during their life, they are no longer facing his judgment as they would have done, as those in verse 5 are, but they're instead experiencing eternal spiritual life, verse 6. Or in other words, how we respond to God, how we respond to his people now, it will have eternal implications, either for ill, verse 5, or for good, verse 6. That's the idea. And I wonder if you can see why that might have helped Christians facing pressure to conform to the world's expectations. To know that whilst you might feel a bit silly sometimes, being the only outsider in your family or your workplace or your friendship group, the only one not joining in with the office gossip or the next round of drinks at the office Christmas do, that on the day when you come face to face with the God of all creation, having chosen to stand with him in the days before that, it will not look silly at all. You won't regret one moment of it, in fact. Now, if you're here this morning and wouldn't think of yourself as being a Christian, I do wonder if this prospect has ever crossed your mind before. The notion that one day you will stand before the God who made you, will give an account for how you've lived your life. If it has ever crossed your mind before, let me just ask you, what do you envisage yourself saying to him on that day? What kind of case do you plan to make? Let me just say to you this morning, in love, if the case you envisage yourself making to God is all in the first person singular, if it's all about me and about the good and worthy stuff that I've done, you're in trouble. Because you see, the Bible is crystal clear that everyone, all of us, fall short of God's standard. And there's nothing that we can do to make up for that shortfall. And that means that on this coming day, this day which will come, that your answer on that day has to be, it has to be, in the third person singular. Not I did this admirable thing, or I think my efforts, my good stuff done, outdid the bad stuff I did, or I tried my best, God, or I was better than the other people I hung around with. But he did it. He was perfect. He died in my place. I'm with him. As an old songwriter once put it, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. See, Jesus' death on the cross in our place, it is the only hope we can have on that day. And because it is, now, today, while you do still have time, will you not turn to him? God will see justice done. That day is coming. And so if you're a Christian, don't be swayed by external pressure. That's our second point this morning. Now, before we move on to our third and final point, let me just ask you a question. It's a question that our home group Bible study guides ask, and it's one that I found really helpful to reflect on. What would you do if this was your last day on earth? If for some reason you knew that this was going to be your last day on the planet, how do you think you would spend it? That kind of time pressure, it's got a funny way of sort of focusing our minds, doesn't it? It makes you prioritize the stuff that's really important to you. For some of us, that might mean spending time with family and close friends. We want to be close with the people closest to us. For others, it might mean squeezing in as much pleasure as we can get before the end. So just think of the prisoner on death row who gets to choose their last meal. They tend to want to go out on a high, don't they? Knowing that the time is short, it does tend to shape, to change the way we see the world around us. And in our last four verses this morning, Peter applies that same logic, that same principle. For Peter, knowing that time is short, that ought to focus our minds if we are Christians. Only the surprise in 1 Peter 4 is precisely what he thinks our minds should be focused on. And we'll see that under our third and final point. Christian, think clearly and love sacrificially because Jesus' return is at hand. We've heard already this morning about that day that Jesus will return, that it will be a day when he will see justice done. Peter wants us to be crystal clear about that, to know that that day is coming. But not only that, he wants us to know that that day, it could be any day. Read verse 7 again with me. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus could return at any moment. That's the idea. And given that time sensitivity, given that urgency, I wonder how you would expect Peter to finish that sentence. How would you finish that sentence if you could? We might expect something like, the end of all things is at hand, so get out there and tell people about Jesus. Or the end of all things is at hand, so go and do big things for God. It sounds as though he's setting us up for a grandstand finish, doesn't it? But that isn't how he lands the plane. The end of all things is at hand, says Peter. So, verses 7 to 11, think clearly and love sacrificially. Notice the first of those again with me, if you would, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Living in a time-appropriate way as a Christian, living in a way that's fitting for the era in which you live. Firstly, it looks like sober-mindedness and self-control. Isn't that a surprise? Well, it is to me, if I'm honest. I'd be tempted to reach the opposite conclusion, that Jesus is coming back soon, so I ought to be more gung-ho, to think less and to do more. That isn't how Peter sees things at all. Knowing that Jesus is going to return, it ought to clarify our minds, to help us see things clearly. Put another way, one sign that you are living with that end date in view as a Christian is that you're living in a self-controlled way, that you aren't, verse 3, living as you used to. But that isn't the only sign you're living with the end in view. And in fact, in Peter's thinking, it isn't even the climactic sign. Read verse 8 with me again. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus could come back at any moment, says Peter. So, Christian, love one another. And he puts some flesh on those bones in verses 9 and 10, shows us what it will look like practically to love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, if you've been around Hebron for any length of time, really, you may well be fed up of hearing me saying this. But I'll say it anyway because it's true and I think it's worth marking and thanking God for it. This church family is a genuinely loving church family. And loving in a very practical way. We've witnessed Hebron hospitality a number of times just this past week with people showing practical kindness to other people in the church family with meals and childcare and lifts and spare beds. We're right to be thankful to God for that kind of practical care where we see it. And yet at the same time, the qualification Peter makes in his command, it sort of raises the stakes a little bit, doesn't it? It's really quite searching. Notice he says, show hospitality without grumbling. So when someone calls you to ask if they could come and stay at your house for a couple of nights, and you haven't even finished washing the sheets from the spare bed from the last person who stayed, or when the people you're hosting for dinner were meant to leave at 8:30, and it's now 10 o'clock, and they've asked for another cup of tea, how easy it is to grumble. To show hospitality, but to do it through gritted teeth. Living with the end in view, it means loving one another, and that will look like showing hospitality without grumbling. And hospitality isn't all. Love one another, he says next, by your serving. Read verses 10 and 11 again, if you would. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, a friend of mine told me recently about a Christian he knew who was particularly gifted at drama. Really enjoyed it, and felt they wanted to use it to serve as part of their church fellowship. And they did use it in quite a number of ways. They were part of a drama team during one of outreach events. They were up front during the Children's Holiday Club the church ran each year. But over time, they began to get a bit frustrated because they felt their gift wasn't being used to its full potential. In fact, they said they were feeling unfulfilled as a Christian because, well, they weren't able to exercise their gift as much as they wanted to. And yet the problem they found was they felt drama was their gift, and so they weren't really up for serving in any other ways. And I wonder if you might have a sense of what Peter might say to that Christian if he ever had the pleasure of their company. It is just wonderful you have gifts. Thank God for them. He's the one who gave them to you. And it is a good and a right impulse to want to use and develop them as part of a church family where you can. But know that God didn't give you those gifts to satisfy yourself, but to bless other people. And sometimes, in fact, the desire and the willingness to serve in any way that is useful to others, that is a gift in itself. That's what I think Peter's getting at in verse 10, actually. Notice he mentions a specific gift, those who speak as those speaking oracles of God. So if you have a preaching gift, use that wholeheartedly. But rather than then listing off another run of individual particular gifts, he says, verse 10, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, whatever it is you're doing it for the Lord's glory and for the good of his people. That's what it looks like to live in a time-appropriate way. It looks like thinking clearly and loving sacrificially. Now, as we draw to a close, if you are a Christian here this morning, you are an exile. You're an alien. You belong to a different place, ultimately. But you also belong to a different era. An era that falls between those two fixed points, that one point in the past, ASC, after suffering with Christ, where you identified with him as one of his people and sin's power over you was broken. And that point in the future when he will return and will see justice done. And so the question each Christian here has to answer is this: knowing that that is the time in which you live, will you now live like it? Will you live this week even for his will and not your own? Let's ask for his help to do that now as we close. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that through his suffering, the penalty for our sin, our rebellion against you, can be forgiven. More even than that, the power of sin over us has been loosed, that we can now live in a way that honours you and not ourselves. We thank you too for the promise that that same Lord Jesus is coming back, and that when he does, all that is dishonouring to you will be dragged out into the light and will be dealt with. Help each of us, please, as those who live between those two points, remain faithful. Help us to think clearly and to love sacrificially. And for anyone here who's yet to trust in Jesus, Lord, we ask very simply that they would please do so today and would see their history change too. We ask all of these things for our joy and for your glory, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.